is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Numbers chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of emotions. All right, we are here to continue the process as set forth by Paul in Romans 12 of reprogramming the brain computer, renewing the mind, rebuilding it with the principles of sound teaching, which are designed to replace the principles of human viewpoint and other factors that we all have with us. Every believer is at best a growing believer, and each believer has to be committed to the process of recognizing that the sin nature, which we have from birth, adversely affects our thinking processes because it has immediate access to the body through the genetics, and of course that we have to work diligently to reprogram our thinking with those things that are correct. We are bombarded on every side with all manner of viewpoint, and we get 5 hours a week to try to undo all that and set it straight, and so that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with your sin nature. If you have not already done that this morning, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And make sure you're in fellowship and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on what we have and thereby profit from the content. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which we know has been perfect from eternity past, that you are working toward your foreordained conclusion, and that all things will be resolved in the angelic conflict on behalf of your case against Satan and on behalf of the saints. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in this conflict so that we can continue to engage in the objectives of spiritual growth, working toward maturity, and holding the spiritual high ground until such time as you take us out through death or the rapture. We thank you for the soon coming of your Son and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at major point 9 on this. Should be on page 6. We've noticed recently we've had some formatting issues, so if your pages don't match up from where you print it out, I'll try to get that resolved, but I think you should be on page 6 here. And it is clear, again, that God is the author of human emotions. Emotions themselves are not sinful. In fact, emotions are neutral. They can be good or bad. They can get you into trouble. They can also keep you out of trouble. Sometimes your emotional response is one that protects you. Other times it's one that might get you into trouble. So we have to carefully consider these things, and as we saw, point I here, even cosmic unbelieving types who are influenced by satanic thinking and human viewpoint recognize that gaining control of one's emotions is paramount if a person is to lead a pleasant, productive life. And if unbelievers can figure this out, you would think believers could. That emotions, again, are neutral but can be destructive if not handled properly. Or if ignored, can be destructive. So emotions are designed to give a read on what's happening in the soul. So you express certain things, happiness, sadness, joy, pain, grief, all these different emotions that you might experience, anger, all of these things. And so the negative emotions, again, if you don't control them, sorrow, anger, depression, anger, as we know, is mental attitude murder, and if left unchecked, may very well issue in physical murder. Certainly can issue in verbal sinning against the object of anger. And distress, depression, we have to be careful with how down we get. As part of the Christian life, you should, doctrine, I believe, has a moderating influence on your emotions. And you shouldn't let the highs get you too high or the lows get you too low. recognizing that God's in charge of everything. And while you may be giddy with excitement today, you may not tomorrow. So making decisions, again, based on your emotions isn't a good plan long term. So the positive emotions, again, must be controlled, or they may lead the believer away from rational doctrinal decisions. Again, if you are on a big upswing and everything's going good and you're happy, you may commit to things that you long term won't really fulfill. So on the other hand, if you're down and you're depressed, you may not do the things you need to do. So the ultimate goal, again, is to experience these things, but remain in control of them. And it's not always easy. It's a challenge because the emotions are very powerful things. Again, there are complex chemical interactions that are going on within the body in addition to what's going on spiritually in that realm. So we looked at evidences of emotional control of the soul. We've seen rejection of authority. Again, the Exodus generation kind of typifies bad examples in a lot of areas. They really did not have their act together at all in many cases. Most of the cases, they didn't. Out of the 2 million or so Jews that came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude with them. They weren't all Jews. But out of those that came out, as we see, by the time they get to Kadesh, only two of them are oriented specifically. The rest of them are maladjusted, running under their sin natures, blaming Moses, blaming God, rejecting Moses' authority. God sent me. No, he didn't. Why, you brought us out here to kill us. Now, what's wrong with you, Moses? And we were looking at lack of faith rest. Numbers 14:10 is the next one. And this is actually where they are at Kadesh. And they sent the men in to spy out the land. And they came back with a great report, but they came back with a mixed message too. They came back with the knowledge that the land was inhabited by walled cities, fortified cities, and that the people there, the Anak, the sons of Anak, still lived there, people who were of gigantic stature. And again, not to be confused with the people back in Genesis 6, but the genetics of some of this stuff apparently came through in Noah's family through the flood. And so these people were big, scary. And the leader, when the sons of Israel heard all this, they just freaked out. And they just said, and here that you see them in Numbers 14:1, then the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Sitting around crying. Why are they crying? They're on the doorstep of Canaan. They are literally right at the door. And literally ready to walk in, but they're crying because they don't believe God. They don't trust God. They don't have faith in the fact that he's going to deliver this land to them just like he said he would. And you see their emotional response here, but then contrast that with verse 10. So they tell them, don't rebel against the Lord. In verse 9, these are the two witnesses, Joshua and Caleb, I believe, speaking here. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. And in verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Why? Because they're emotional about this. They don't believe, they're lacking faith rest. That's going to be another one of our points, or this is the point here. They lack faith rest, and they manifest it with this desire, on the one hand, to kill them, and to kill the messengers. Now, that is obviously the wrong thing to do. That is one of the things you should learn early on. Please do not kill the messenger. God allows them to go on and carry on, and then they decide, then they go to another emotional extreme, and they decide that they're going to go ahead and go take the land, even though God says don't do it now. You've upset God. You have rejected his word long enough. These people, again, saw miracles after miracles after miracles. And by now, again, most of that generation, is, if not all of them, are dead. But the next generation still demonstrates, actually, I take that back. No, this is right before they got to Kadesh, so they haven't been killed yet. But they are about to forfeit everything that they could have had, phase two. And that's what Canaan symbolizes, phase two blessing. It's not a picture of heaven. It's even a song say it is, but the reality is it symbolizes and characterizes phase two blessing from God. And so, after they do all this, then they decide they're going to do it now, even after God says no. The emotional extremes you see these people in. One minute they're sitting out here crying, the next minute they're ready to take God on. I mean, these people are all over the place. Well, maladjusting to your niche, characterized by complaining. And again, the Exodus generation serves as some of the best examples of this stuff, sadly. But they do. So this is something we have to watch out for. And you see this actually is in the next point too. As they sit there and yearn for the past. Remember the good old days? Well, even as Billy Joel said, the good old days weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. So, the sons of Israel said, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. When we sat by pots of meat." Because that's what's important. Is pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. Well, let's just leave out all the, you know, slavery and all the abuse and the early death and the fact that if these Egyptians decided to abuse you, they could do it at any time. Well, let's leave all that out. Let's leave out the slaughter of the infants. Let's not discuss any of that. Let's just focus on how much food we had, because that's what the important thing is. So you brought us out in this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Also, Numbers 11, they do this a number of times. This one, I think, is in right again as they're up to Kadesh in that next chapter there. Numbers 11, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." Now, we're not talking about discussing issues or coming to good decisions or thinking through things here. We're not talking about people who may have a problem with an item or something, or even with another person. We're talking about the kind of complaining here that characterizes these people. This is all they've done, essentially, since they left Egypt. However long this took to start, and it was not long. After they crossed the Red Sea there, it wasn't long before they were accusing Moses of wanting to kill him and all of that. So we're talking about people who are maladjusting to God's plan for their life, not people who are trying to figure it out. There's a huge difference there. Obviously, a great gap between that. "So they complained of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Now, and again, you see their emotional instability. When something bad happens, they run to Moses. And then when something bad happens, they blame Moses. Now, do you want Moses' help or do you want to blame him? Which one are you going to do? Well, they're up and down. They're all over the place. And Moses, again, intercedes for them. And then also verses 10 through 15, the same deal. "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant?'" Well, I sympathize with Moses. As a spiritual leader, sometimes you think, "What is wrong, God?" But, you know, and other times, you know, God, you know, is right on top of it, we think. So why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant?' To the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat for all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' And I alone am not able to carry this burden, to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome." So if you're going to deal thus with me, now here's Moses getting emotional. So it's not just, obviously it doesn't make any difference. And this afflicts all of us. We all struggle with this from time to time. And here's Moses, if you're going to do this, just go ahead and kill me now. And again, this is something I've prayed, sadly, more than one occasion. But again, it expresses being maladjusted. It's not something a believer should walk around thinking, generally speaking. And just kill me now. If I have found favor in your sight. Like my song of the wedding singer, when he's just singing, "Please kill me," you know. So Moses gets into this as well. And of course, he's reacted at another point, or does shortly here, and violates typology and really gets himself into trouble because of his anger. He's denied entrance into Canaan. Now, he'll get there eventually, of course. He'll get it in phase 3 and certainly the millennium. Well, continual yearning for the past or the future. Again, maladjusted to the very moment you're in. These people spent most of their time, in this case, looking backwards. But looking backwards at what? A slave race dominated by the Egyptians who engaged in genocide against them, and then said, you know, that was a good situation. We need to get back there. And that's insane. So 14:12, is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and die in the wilderness. And 16:3 also. Again, they're always looking backwards, or most of the time here. And actually, we saw this. We wish we would have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. And you can also see Numbers 14:2. Severe mood swings, we pointed that out in Numbers 14. That one minute they're crying, the next minute they've decided they're going to go take the land. They're gung-ho, they're going to do it. And God said no, and they did it anyway, and then they're crying again. They are up and down. They're all over the place emotionally. Religious reversionism comes out of this. As people engage in this emotional way of life, they will dump doctrine. They will dump the sound principles. And here, evidenced in the golden calf incident, that they decide, okay, we need a new God. So when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, come, they said, let us make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, no, this is wrong. Stop. You can't do this. We worship one God, and we're not supposed to make images. Of course, they don't have the Ten Commandments as of yet. But they surely knew this. There was nothing in Genesis that indicated, other than religious reversionists had these idols, these teraphim, these sort of earth idols that they worshiped. Rebekah was a good example of that. Laban, that family. Again, Abraham's relatives, and this is why God wanted Abraham away from them. That they lived in there out east of Israel, and then certainly on into Ur. So he says, take the gold rings off your ears of wives and bring them to me. Then all the people did all this, and he took it and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. And again, as we see, Aaron is not helpful specifically. Although Aaron's only there because of Moses whining and complaining in the first place. Telling God, I can't talk, I can't handle this. All right, I'll give you somebody who can. It'll be Aaron. And Aaron proved to be somewhat of a thorn in the flesh from time to time. This is a good example of it. And then when Moses questions him about it, Aaron, you know, has this fantastic story. I don't know what happened. And that's what you do when you're a criminal. Deny, deny, deny. Do not admit the truth. I don't know what happened. I was just standing there. They threw in some gold and a calf jumped out. It was a miracle. You should have seen it. And so Aaron is obviously not in a good space here himself. And then the verses we're looking at in Romans, which got us off on this matter of emotions, Romans 16, 17 and 18, as Paul's final warning shot to the Romans. Now I urge you, brothers, watch out. Keep on the lookout for those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are not serving our Lord Christ, but but their own interests. Appetites I don't like here. Belly really is not the physical. He's not talking about appetites, for one thing. He uses the word belly, but in a careful study pretty much of the scripture would reveal that when God wants to deal with, say, internal situations that we can't see or describe, especially emotional situations, he does it in terms of the inner organs, the belly, the womb, the liver, the kidneys. These types of things are used to express. See, in some thought, in the belly, I think the Hebrews thought that was the scene of the more benevolent emotions, if I remember right. Because the concept of the womb is tied to it. So you have these sort of nurturing, mothering emotions that come out of, as they saw it, out of the belly. And then the Greeks tended to think, and the Romans tended to think, this was the seat of the more violent emotions. Like when you get angry or stressed, you know, your stomach will tie up in knots. And so, again, this is designed not as their belly, i.e. their eating habits. It'd be really nice if it were, because then we could identify all false teachers because they would be overweight. And so that's how we would be able to do it, if they did their servants of their belly. But he's talking about their own interests, their own emotional vested interests. And by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so Paul warns about this. Again, the warning appears from some people's perspective to be out of place, but it is just his final shot in this letter. Engaging in the frantic search for happiness, that's consistent. We see this in the cosmos all the time. They're convinced that the next detail is going to make them happy, going to help them be oriented, whatever. But that's not it. And having they, again, talking here in context about Gentiles, that we're not to emulate them. We don't live our lives, walk as the Gentiles walk, he says in verse 17. Because they're walking in the futility of their mind. They have excluded spiritual phenomena. They have excluded spiritual input. And so that's all they can do. And they are ignorant and they have hard hearts. And they, having become calloused over, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, greedily pursuing the fleshly patterns that they think are going to make them happy. And yet, as we see, it never makes them happy. Not long term, it can't, because happiness, again, inner happiness comes from within. It doesn't come from things you own or all of that. If I just get the right car, I'll be happy. The right house, the right trophy wife, all of this. Well, emotions and God, in a sense, we have to recognize, too, that these are all in terms of anthropopathisms, as we ascribe things to God that are not technically true of God, but do express in a way that human beings can understand it. So as deity, God does not possess emotions that change or fluctuate, since he resides in a state of complete glory at all times. And again, given the number of people in the world, now we're rapidly, if we're not past it yet, approaching 7 billion people. I mean, can you imagine, if God was experiencing emotions, and you got 7 billion different sets of things going on, and God has to respond, either he's happy about it, sad about it, he'd be experiencing every emotion at every second, just about. And that's not possible. So again, God is above all this in certain ways. Psalm 61:2. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then 62:2, also just the next chapter. God is my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be greatly shaken. And the concept, again, the term rock, why do they use rock to describe God? Well, it's his immutability. It's stability. He doesn't change. You can count on him to be the same all the time. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, nevertheless, here, the scripture point B attributes human emotions to God by means of the language of accommodation, called anthropopathisms. And this is where, when you get into the technical, literal, grammatical, historical school of hermeneutics, by which we function, we operate, and you have to acknowledge that every bit of the Bible is not literal. Now, we have to take it literally until it forces us otherwise. But there are things that force us to do otherwise. There are things that are not consistent with what we know of the literal world. So we recognize that the Bible contains a lot of things. It contains the words and thoughts of Satan. Do you want to, well, let's teach believers those. Well, that's just part of doctrine now, isn't it? No. It contains the words and thoughts of Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate. It contains the thoughts and ideas of unbelievers. But you recognize that from context. This is why context is so critical. If you do not maintain the contextual flow of what you're doing, and again, that's why, typically speaking, I won't do, generally, more than one doctrine at a time. There may be a couple of cases, like here in Romans, there's actually going to be another one coming up, discernment. But I don't like doing them back to back. I like to stick with the flow of the text, because that's where the exegetical work's done. That's where the exposition comes from. And essentially, that's where all doctrine is built. These are the building blocks of doctrine, are our texts. And not that every doctrine we have has a proof text for it. like the appeal of Satan. We believe that Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire, but that he is presently free and active in the world. And the only explanation we can offer logically and legally is that he must be out on some sort of an appeal. That he has appealed the verdict, and again, challenging the integrity of the judge, saying that he's emotionally involved with this case, he should recuse himself. Well, God is the only one who can judge this case. He cannot recuse himself. And then, of course, accusing him of all manner of things. You created me evil, you're not righteous, whatever all Satan's lines are, as he attacks God's plan. So again, when we see language of accommodation, when we see that, for instance, in Genesis, you see the phrase there where the expanse is formed, the rakia, called the firmament. That's a horrible translation for that word, because there's nothing firm about air. And the firmament is the expanse, the drawn out, stretched in, that separated the waters above, the waters that are on the earth, or the waters below, from the waters above. Well, the waters above aren't a literal lake or sea up there, the air supported, it's vapor. This is, again, prior to the flood, the canopy. And so you look at that and you say, well, water there clearly must mean steam. A form of water, of course, it is water. It's H2O, but it's just in one of the three states in which it can exist. But it's still water. So chemically. So we recognize that, and we don't. If you become a wooden-headed literalist, you know, you just take, or, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. There you go. There's two verses that'll work for you. So now we'll just take them out of context, piece them together, and have a hodgepodge of nonsense. But we're not. No, we don't do that. So again, you have to recognize that the language of Scripture contains all manner of speech. It contains all manner of grammatical devices, rhetorical devices. Paul uses hyperbole. There's figures of speech called latates, where it's intentionally understated. And there's all these similes, metaphors, all of these things are found in the Scripture. And so, but again, this is all based on the literal layer of the language, though. We look at that first. Well, see, it is from these anthropopathisms that believers can readily observe that even the negative emotions are necessary and legitimate when they proceed from and reflect the perfect standards of God. D. Bible doctrine becomes the necessary frame of reference for the emotions to operate in a manner that is consistent with the essence of God. And emotions that are attributed to God include anger. Well, when people don't understand this, they say, well, God can't really be angry. Well, no, he really can't. But what is expressing, of course, is that violations of righteousness have reached a point where justice must intervene. And God, obviously, is very patient. That's one of the things we see frequently throughout the Scriptures, the patience of God as he gives people time to orient. So Numbers 22. And I think this is, oh yes, this is our little friend Balaam. Balaam the prophet, the monetary reversionist who just wouldn't take no for an answer. Well, God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he's riding on his donkey and his two servants are with him. Also, 25, same book there, 25:3. Here, the people again involving themselves in idol worship, various, and a lot of sexual excess went with this. That was also true back on the Golden Calf incident. I didn't mention that. But when Moses comes down from the mountain, they're in the middle of debauchery. They're not just having a little get together like we'll have today. We'll, you know, have lunch and all that. But they were debauching, and so Moses' anger was kindled, as we know. Well, here, the Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. You can see also 1 Kings 11:9 and Isaiah 5:25. He's described as jealous, and again, most people would attribute this as a bad emotion, a negative emotion, but it's legitimate in certain times and with a certain frame of reference. Here, the commands and demands of God that he alone be worshipped because he alone is holy. He alone is unique. There is no other. So you shall not worship them or serve them. Here in 25, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity. He will not share his glory. Jealousy, again, to be distinguished from envy. In that envy means you want what somebody else has. Jealous means you don't want them having what's yours. And what's God's is his right to worship and glory, to be glorified by his creation. And to bestow that on somebody else, then jealousy is the appropriate response. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Also 34:14. Somewhat of a reiteration here of what we just saw. You shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. But see, his jealousy is designed to protect them, to protect those who would follow him. That it protects them from going out and getting involved in situations that are not to their best interest. Also, you can see James 4:5. Where he talks about it in terms of the cosmos. If you love the cosmos, then you don't love God. Disgust, Ezekiel 23:18. So somebody might say, well, that's an inappropriate response. Not necessarily. Some things should disgust us. We should be disgusted by lack of justice. We should be disgusted with certain things, certain behaviors. Ezekiel 23:18, talking about Israel in reversionism. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness, and then I became disgusted with her. Using the analogy of an unfaithful wife, and not just a wife who's unfaithful once. This is a whore. So God's disgusted by whores, frankly. He doesn't like them. And obviously here it's in a spiritual context. He's talking about their spiritual whoredom as they worshiped other gods and played the harlot, as he says, in the land of Egypt. God's disgusted by that kind of behavior. Certain things ought to disgust us. Sorrow, Genesis 6:6. This is in the context of the, again, angelic invasion. And the nature of man at that time, though. And again, here, what are we told? We live in a similar time in history that parallels the Noahic generation very carefully and very closely, I believe. The Lord was sorry. Why? Because the previous verse, he saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. He was sold out to the sin nature and exploiting it and running with it. And we know that violence was rampant during this time. This violence started pretty early. Obviously, it started with Cain and Abel. That was pretty early on. The first murder didn't take long. And then we see the violence continued on through Lamech. And Nimrod's kingdom was founded with a lot of violence and power. But again, this is the nature of the human race. There are always people who want to dominate others. So the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And we have another one there, grief, sorrowful and grief in his heart. He was grieved in his heart. Again, the heart is the current you, the whoever you are, just very second. All the things that make you, you. Your history, your past, your thoughts, your ideas, your doctrine, your emotions, everything that makes you, you right now. And when he talks about God's heart, he's talking about God's very fundamental existence. So hate, Proverbs 6:16. And again, if you deal with many of these fundamentalist types, they don't like these types of things because, number one, it's problematic for them. They're not sure they can handle a God who's got these attributes. But again, they don't really orient all of this to righteousness and justice, which is what should be done, and truth and love and other factors. But God can still be jealous and still have the absolute attribute of love. God can hate and still have the attribute of love. And by hate, when we talk about hate, we talk about that which we shy away from, that which we shun, that which we avoid. We talk about that which is repugnant to us. And hate isn't, you know, necessarily this strong, I hate you kind of emotion. It's when Jesus says, if you don't If you don't hate your own life, you can't come to me. Well, obviously, we know that we take care of ourselves. We love ourselves at a certain level. That's taken as a given, by the way. When it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, it's taken as a given that you love yourself. And that you do take care of yourself. And then, of course, we are to transfer these types of behaviors to our fellow man. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And again, the sins you might expect to be in this list are not here. The overt sins, murder, rape, robbery, all of this. That would be probably covered by some of them. Hands that shed innocent blood. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's what we want to do. We are to be peacemakers as much as we possibly can be. And obviously, being a peacemaker doesn't mean we swallow the truth and just let people run roughshod over us with nonsense. But it does mean as much as it, and we just saw this very clearly at the end of Romans 12, as much as it resides in you, as much as it's up to you, try to live at peace with all people, to the extent that you can. Again, not under doctrinal compromise, that's not it. Amos 5:21. So God experiences, we might say, sort of, these are applied to him at any rate. It's not as though it's his actual experience. But again, they're all expressed from, if you look at these, you can see that every one of these things flows out of his attributes of righteousness and justice. I hate, I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your song. I don't want to hear your singing either. I don't care how much you overtly engage in, quote, the praise of God. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. And as we see, a similar kind of idea, the mindset behind this is expressed, say, in Mark 7 there, where Jesus talked to, when they were quizzing him about why his disciples didn't engage in these ceremonial washings. And he tells them, God rejects your worship. You worship me in vain. Your worship is empty. It accomplishes nothing. I don't see anything in it, God says. Why? Because you teach as doctrines the precepts of men. The worship of God consists of the sound teaching of the truths of his plan, not human viewpoint, traditions of men, these sorts of things. And you can also see Zechariah 8:17. Regret, 1 Samuel 15. I believe this is in the context of one Saul. First Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back. We'll see why here again. It's related to Saul's execution and dealing with God's righteousness. He has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And particularly, that particular command was to kill the Amalekites, the Hyksos of history, Saul was to kill them. And essentially, it's interesting if you study history. One of the things that you find out from the study of the Old Testament is that while Israel, by their exodus from Egypt, was the source of the devastation of that nation, obviously Egyptian unbelief and negative volition and all that factor in. But they go out and essentially ruin the nation. And obviously God judges Egypt, as we know. And then Saul's job is to kill the Amalekites, and he essentially is the one responsible for giving Egypt back to the Egyptians. That these people, and of course he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And then he finally tries to do it, you know, sort of half-heartedly, but God's not interested. So he turned back and he has not carried out my commands. And so, of course, Samuel is upset by this. And also verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. This was very upsetting to Samuel to see Saul crash and burn. Saul was, in many cases, a type of people who start out very well. And Saul's a believer. Saul's not an unbeliever. But they start out very well. But over the course of time, they began to wane. They began to disregard certain things they're supposed to be doing, as Saul did. And until he flagrantly just rejected the command to kill the Amalekites and to devote all of their stuff to destruction. And then he tried to blame. And of course, here's the wonderful rationale. It's not my fault, Lord. It was the people. It's never anybody's fault. It's always somebody else. This is another deal in the deal of running with your emotions, is shifting the blame. It's never me. I can't be at fault. It must be somebody else. And so the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Surprise? Well, you would think, well, God can't be surprised because he knows everything. But surprise is attributed to God. Here, Isaiah 5, 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of the armies is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, and this word, idu, here, or pardon me, this is not, that's not Greek, hine, means look, pay attention, stop. And it's designed to be here to introduce an element of surprise in this, that God's surprised that this is what he's finding. He looked for justice, but surprise, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but surprise, a cry of distress. This wasn't what he was seeing. He wasn't seeing in his people what he desired. Also, longing, now, or yearning, that's another deal. Isaiah 30, 18. Longing or yearning for something. But if God is perfect and he has all things and he resides in a state of complete glory at all times, why would he need anything else? And he truly doesn't. Again, behold, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. This is an attribute, a function of his love, that he wants to bless people. And again, God's plan from eternity past isn't that difficult to comprehend. There's this eternal, almighty God who exists in three persons but one essence. And he desires to share his glory, his life, with moral creatures that will be able to respond to this of their own volition. And thus volition comes into existence as a reflection of God's volition. And if you start, you know, these are obviously difficult questions, metaphysical questions regarding where did God come from? Well, he said he always was. He existed eternally. You know, that's mind-boggling. How do you get your mind around that? And obviously, if it weren't for God, then nothing would exist, as it were. So he longs to be gracious to you, and there he waits on high to have compassion on you. But the God, the Lord, is a God of justice. And how blessed are those who long for him, who want a relationship, who want to share in his life and his glory and all of that. Compassion, well, that's one that we just see here in this verse, actually. I could have used that one. But Exodus 34, 6. So compassion, wanting the best for people, desiring good things for them. The Lord, and this is when Moses requests a vision of God's glory for his task, and God tells him, no, I won't. You can't see my face and live. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so what we know of God is that, number one, God does not desire the death of the wicked. God is compassionate. Even people who reject him, he still loves them at some level, obviously. Now, they don't have the same kind of relationship with God you and I do under that love. But the fact is, he has affection for believers where he doesn't really have, we might say, using the anthropopathisms here, he doesn't have affection for unbelievers. That's the difference between the Greek agape and phileo, the verbs, the noun, actually, agape and phile, the word both translated as love. But one focuses more on the object of love, how you feel about that, and the other one focuses on how you feel about it. The one puts the object first. That's what biblical love is, putting the other person first as much as you possibly can. So again, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. You can also see 2 Chronicles 39, Psalm 103:8. These are verses on compassion. Joy, Psalm 104:32. And more could be said of these. Again, you, at a certain point in these doctrines, you have to kind of stop. The doctrine could become... I don't find doctrines that are incomprehensibly long to be a good work, frankly. But these are certainly representative of the types of things the Bible says with respect to God and His essence. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. And again, as long as righteousness and justice and truth and these other factors are satisfied, God is glad. But it gets into, the orientation of the person to the essence of God, to who God is. Well, if these anthropopathisms are not employed to suggest that God actually experiences all these emotions, rather they are employed to indicate the function of some attribute or attributes of the divine essence. So emotions now and the God-man. As perfect deity, the eternal Son did not possess actual emotions any more than the Father did. When we get into the Godhead, again, these emotions are attributed to the Spirit, for instance, grieved and quenched. Quenched would be an action, really, but grieved is the emotion behind it. We rejoice sometimes, as Peter says, with an unspeakable and glorified joy that must come from the Spirit. It's not something common to mankind. So too, in his humanity, he possessed and experienced all the same emotions that normal humans experience. Hebrews 2:17. And so when you get into the issue of the hypostatic union, the issue of kenosis, as God became flesh and dwelt among us, he could not cease to be God. Again, you have what we refer to as the Chalcedonian box, into which all your thinking on the hypostatic and kenosis must fit if you are to be orthodox. And so there are boundaries that you cannot cross. For instance, you can't say deity was changed somehow when the Word became flesh. Deity cannot change. It's immutable. So, obviously this is a great mystery, as Paul would say to Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness, or the great is the mystery of the God-man even, who was praised in heaven, his pre-incarnate state. Well, therefore, in terms of his function in time, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And when you're dealing with failure, mercy is a big part of what you need, what I need when we fail. We want, and again, in an ideal world, if you have a judge, you would want a judge who would enforce law, but had the mercy and compassion to recognize if there were extenuating circumstances or that maybe the strict execution of justice is not the best thing in this case. And so we have a great high priest who is merciful toward us. He extends his mercy every day. This is the basis for our phase two exhortations. As Paul said there in Romans 12:1, I exhort you by the mercies of God. And so he renews his mercies to us every day. God is good. He's good to his people. And so as he functions now as our high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, that is to satisfy God's righteousness on account of the sins of the people. And it's pretty evident that God is merciful. Every time we sin, we have to ask for forgiveness. And he mercifully forgives us. Obviously, it's a part of his righteousness and justice and the work on the cross. We know what the background is to it. Why rebound works? It's because of the efficacy of the work of God the Son. So, that one, and also 4:15. And thank God, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus, because sometimes I'm so down on myself. When you fail, it's easy to get down on yourself. And sometimes we need to be down on ourselves. We need, a good swift kick in the rear sometimes. But at other times, we need compassion and mercy. And obviously, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he knows what our weaknesses are. He's been flesh. Now, he didn't have a sin nature. And that's obviously critical to that Chalcedonian box and the hypostatic union. He's not born in any way tainted by sin. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin, apart from sinning. And probably, if you look at the nature of Christ's life, his temptations came in a spiritually barren environment. That's what's taught in the prophecy there of Isaiah. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. The spiritual desert in which he lived, that was current Judaism at that time, did not lend itself to productive plants, i.e. people. But he grew up like a root out of dry ground. And so when he was suffered and he was tempted in these things, have you ever been tempted to throw into the towel? Well, read Gethsemane. I think he was too. And obviously he had to work through these things in his humanity. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays about it. And makes it plain that the will of his humanity is not to suffer and die. But he will submit his will, let God overrule that will as God sees fit. So nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So he was, again, tempted in all things as we are. And yet, as we see him before Pilate, and he gives the good confession. He doesn't fail. He doesn't back off of the truth. He says, my kingdom is a kingdom, an invisible kingdom, not of this world, and it is a kingdom founded on truth. And so I'm here to bear witness to the truth. And you got to love Pilate. What is truth? Well, my guess is he never found out. But that's too bad. So this is seen also now in his display of these various emotions, much like we see God displayed anthropopathically. Here he actually experiences these human emotions. So when you're sorrowful, know that he's been sorrowful. He understands that pain. Sorrow, Matthew 23. 37. I think this is where he is scorching the religious leaders. This is where he's talking to the crowds there. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You wouldn't have it. I was not the Messiah you wanted, unfortunately. And so he expresses his sorrow over what he knows is coming upon them. The repetition there of Jerusalem, to repeat it twice, is designed to express intensity. The intensity of the emotion. I don't believe it's in the Matthew account. I think maybe it's in the Luke account that he actually starts weeping as he says this. As he's approaching the city, he begins weeping as he says this. Also 26:38. Here in the garden, as we said, my soul is deeply grieved, deeply sorrowful to the point of death. The type of sorrow that encompassed him at this point. It's impossible to fathom. Because the biggest test for him, although the physical aspects of crucifixion are frightening, nobody would look forward to that. But it was this reality that he knew he was going to be bearing sins and he was going to be separated from his Father. This is something he had never experienced in his humanity. He did not experience that. And so he doesn't look forward to this at all. Jesus is not some kind of one. He's not in the Jesus Christ superstar mode. Somebody who just got out of hand, I couldn't help it kind of deal. He's also not a martyr where you just say, kill me, I love to be killed for the cause of God. Like Paul got, as we saw there, after the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Oh no, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die. Well, that's great, but that's not what God's will is. You're supposed to be headed to Rome, Paul, not Jerusalem. And so he takes the Jerusalem offering and God gives him a little 5-year time out. And again, very difficult, very hard on Paul. Because he wouldn't listen. And normally we'd have to say Paul was led by the Spirit. He was a good example of a believer. But in this particular instance, he makes a huge blunder. Well, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, where you feel like you just want to die. You ever felt that way? Well, he knows how that feels. And John 11:35. This is, I believe, the incident at the raising of Lazarus. I think it is. Yeah. John 11:35. And of course, this, everybody, I've taught this as a child. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus cried. Jesus wept. Why does he weep? Well, he's weeping primarily because of the way Mary's carrying on. She's acting like an idiot. It's like she comes out here, she acts like she's got no doctrine whatsoever. And she comes up running to Jesus, blaming him. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It's all your fault. And of course, you got these professional mourners who are with her, and they're raising a ruckus as well. And whatever legitimate mourners may have been there. But it seems that these people were well-to-do, and so that was one of the functions they had, professional mourners at that time, who'd come around and cry for you and with you. Now, you gotta love those people, I guess. But they were paid. That's why they're pros. You don't try this at home. So Jesus cried. But why? This had a huge emotional impact on him. It upset him. And he expresses it overtly in this emotion. Anger, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. This is, I think, with a man with the withered hand. And, of course, the Pharisees and all are sitting around trying to see, well, will he heal on the Sabbath? Because this is the god-awfulest sin you could commit. At least according to their legalistic ways. A violation of the Sabbath, but only according to the tradition of the elders, not according to the Bible. Not according to God's Word. And so as he sees this man who's got this withered hand, again, we're not told what it is, whether it's some kind of palsy or some sort of affliction. We're not really told. Obviously, he couldn't use it. And so he asks him, is it lawful in verse 4 to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or kill? And it's typical, once you corner somebody and they're wrong, they won't answer you. As you see this in people a lot. If you corner them with their fallacious ideas, then they don't want to talk any longer. And after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. He said, and I think you probably wouldn't have wanted to see that look. As Will would say, he gave him the look. And it's not a look you want to be on the other end of, probably. I think Jesus was able to express exactly what he was feeling there and let these people know. And then also John 2:13. Here in the first cleansing of the temple that occurred at the outset of his ministry. The Passover of the Jews was near. Now this is in 30 AD here. And he had two cleansings of the temples. One in 30 AD, right as he got this ministry going up. He'd been going for probably 6 months or a little more, but... this was early. And sets the tone. They want to kill him from here on out. I mean, it doesn't take them long to get mad at Jesus. And then it had the second one, which is recorded there, I believe, in Mark, and probably in the other synoptic parallels, that occurred there in 33 AD, right before his crucifixion. This didn't set well with them either time. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. And with the sheep and oxen, he poured out the corns of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so I suspect, and see, it's kind of funny as you read, and I've watched these, I'm on a couple of lists, Bible, Hebrew and Greek lists, and when I have a question or something, I can consult. People are really pretty smart. I'd watch them, and they got off on this discussion of, do you think Jesus actually hit anybody? I bet he did. I bet he didn't use that scourge to no avail. Why walk in? But of course, if you see somebody come walking at you swinging a whip, you're probably going to move. Unless you just want to sit there and try him. And so they get all upset. Oh, I can't believe Jesus did this. Look at the way some of them were upset by the way he treated the animals. Oh, well, you got all kinds out there. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop right there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here at about 5 after.